Almighty God, our Father, again, we thank you, Lord, that we can gather together and spend this time, this hour in study of your word. Lord, we come to you asking for your blessing on our time together, Lord. We thank you for the many good gifts you give to us, but we would ask for your Holy Spirit right now, that we could not just be looking at this word in an academic way, but that your word would be powerful in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, that we would be transformed for having spent this time with you. So bless us now as we look to your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, remember last week we started into the covenant of works after doing several weeks of an overview of just what covenant theology is and what it isn't, and what the word covenant is used and how it's used in Scripture. And just a real quick review in point one here. As I mentioned, that there are some in Reformed circles, some Reformed theologians who do not like the title or the concept of a covenant of works. And as I've said, that's a minority opinion, and it certainly isn't historical. And we tried to show why it is a valid concept. And the title itself, covenant of works, is also a valid and legitimate concept. So, and then we left off with noticing that we can find some elements of covenant between God and Adam. Thank you, honey. And that's important because, you know, part of the argument is, well, it's not a covenant, that the relationship they have, or it's not based on works. There's much grace in the covenant. And we look, yes, there is grace, but it's still a relationship that is based upon Adam's performance as to whether or not he would be blessed or whether or not he would endure judgment. And that is different from what happens after the fall. We are not related to God based on our performance any longer. We left off, and this too is a little bit of an overview, looking at these elements of God's covenant, God's relationship to Adam and Eve, elements of covenant in this covenantal relationship. And we saw that two parties, God and man, God makes the covenant with Adam. Eve is included in being in Adam, but Adam clearly is the head, the representative by which God relates to mankind. And three things that I didn't really, I don't think, emphasize that I sort of underlined in this one, I wanted to just point out that in this particular command that God gives in Genesis 2 is where we really see the formalizing of this relationship. And I think most theologians really point to that, you know, there was obviously an understood relationship between God and his creature, in the way that God made him, in the way that he was made, man being moral, man being rational, God speaking and relating to man in a different way, giving man dominion and so forth. All of that is understood without, you know, any kind of speaking or anything on God's part, that man must be as man, and he's going to relate to God as his maker and so forth. And so there are many things that are implied simply on the fact of creation. But God now, when he comes to Adam and he sets him in the garden and he gives him that specific prohibition, now there's something different happening. There's a formalizing by which there is an explicit command, there's an explicit reward held out, and there is an explicit punishment that is declared even by God. And so covenant now, since we look at it in terms of an agreement, a contract, that's where the contract and the agreement is formalized. In Genesis 2, when God says to the man, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Now suddenly there is more than just a creator and a creature, the creator going to be the good creator that he is, the creature responding to the creator as he ought to be. Now there is something else held out, something by which this creature is promised some reward that he wouldn't by nature have, that he would be drawn closer to God. God putting him in that garden that God made, God giving him that, you know, the special privilege of eating from the trees, which the animals were not given. God holding out to the man, as it were, a higher reward, a higher place that he could go if he fulfilled his end of the covenant. It's interesting as we look at this, Adam would certainly not have described this as a covenant, because covenant as a human convention doesn't exist yet. But that shouldn't scare us, because Adam would never have called his relationship to Eve marriage either. Because marriage is a human convention. The word isn't invented yet. And yet all the things that we define in the concept of covenant are there. And all the things, just as all the things we just define in the relationship of marriage are there between his Adam and his wife Eve. Noticing that, I'm not going to go point by point here, but just noticing the explicit command, the explicit reward, and the explicit punishment. This is that probationary period, right? That God says to Adam, and Adam is responsible, not just for himself, but for the race. And he would have known this. He would have known that he was acting that for more than just himself. He's a public person, as it were, acting for his race, even as he knew that in marriage, when he pronounces, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother." He sees that what God is doing, he understands it as being the way in which humanity is going to relate. And so this covenant, this prohibition to Adam is to Adam as the head of the race. And that it's sort of understood that at a certain point in time, God would have said to Adam, "You've passed the test." And that's why the word, as we looked at last time, probation is used here. This is a probationary test. That it's preposterous to sort of understand, well, from then on, that tree's always going to be forbidden. And from then on, every human being is going to have to stand or fall based upon his performance under that covenant. No, Adam alone was going to stand or fall, and in him, the race. And so at some point, God would have said to him, had he resisted temptation, "You have passed the test. You have stood." And at that point in time, most theologians would say that the tree would be given to Adam. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be given to him once he resisted going for it in a sinful way. And I think that's where I want to begin sort of the new section here, when we consider these trees as sacraments. All right? So we left off last time noticing how Adam would certainly have, you know, understood he was guarding the garden. He would have understood a threat by the language that God gave to him. He would have understood that he was a public person. He would have understood that he fell or stood for his posterity. And he would have understood that this was a temporal test that he needed to pass. I think all those things are there in the text. And I think that we can draw them out later from verses in Romans and in Corinthians and other places, where Adam is said to be a type of the one to come. Well, he would have known who he was. And so, what are the trees? That's where I want to go at this point. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Well, I'm going to say, and this isn't original with me, that they are sacraments. They're signs and seals of this covenant arrangement. All right? And why do I say that? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Adam's life does not come from eating fruit from a certain tree. His life comes from God, and his life comes from him obeying God. As long as he obeys God, he's going to live. God has given him life. God is going to keep giving him life. He has, as it were, everlasting life as long as he continues to obey God, because that's the nature of this relationship. It's not because he would go and eat from a tree that, you know, it's magic or something, you know, like Achilles being dipped into the pool, as I said. You know, oh, now he's got the tree, you know, vitamins in him, and now he's going to live forever. I mean, that's absurd. He lives forever because he's obeying God, and that tree is a sign of that. And he's allowed to eat from that tree because he has the life that that tree represents. But the same thing's true from the other tree, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's the test. Is Adam going to submit to God as his God? Is he going to allow God to determine his knowledge and the bounds of his knowledge and when he's allowed to know things? Is he going to submit to God as a knowledgeable, rational creature, or is he going to seek to know good and evil for himself? If he submits to God, then the tree would have been given to him because he would have passed the test. He would have said that his knowledge is under whatever God says, and then God would give him the from the tree, because he would now have, in a right way, knowledge of good and evil, because he would have resisted evil. He would have the knowledge, then God would give him the tree. But he doesn't pass the test, right? And so when he eats and ceases to have knowledge in a sinful way, what does God do? God takes away the tree. It's interesting, we never get the tree of knowledge of good and evil again. It's gone. We can't have it again. It's been corrupted. It was a sign of something that man can't have now. He can't have that sinful or sinless knowledge of good and evil that he would earn by his own works. How do we have knowledge restored to us now in the new covenant period? Well, we have it in Christ, right? Christ is our knowledge. Christ is our wisdom. Christ succeeds where Adam fails. And so we get the knowledge of good and evil in a sinless sense, in a righteous sense, in Christ as a gift. But we can't have it from the tree anymore. That's why the tree's gone, doesn't show up again. The tree of life shows up again. Shows up in Revelation again. We get that back because we've never corrupted that, because God ended up protecting the tree, as we'll see. So I think that's the general outline of where I want to go. But the sacraments are the sign, sacraments as signs and seals of God's promise, signs and seals of what God is holding out to man. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. One tree given to him, another tree held off that would be given if Adam would have not have sinfully sought for knowledge. And so here is, and I probably should point this out too, right? Just as the tree of life wouldn't have given Adam the, you know, actual literal life from its fruit, so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil didn't give him death. It wasn't like there was poison in that fruit or something, or mortality there. He received the curse of death from God for disobeying, even as he would have received and had received the blessing of life from God for obeying. And so that's why we see these. That's why I think Reformed theologians rightly see these as sacraments, these two trees. One being given, one would be given if he passes the test. And so there's a lot implied here, I know. But as I say here, number one, life and death were from God as a blessing or cursing. The trees were signs of this. One tree didn't bring man life, the other tree didn't bring man death. They were signs of God's blessing and God's cursing. Man had life by obedience. He would have death by disobedience. The trees were not magic, and they weren't meant to be understood that way. And Adam and Eve would have known that. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil symbolized man submitting his knowledge to God and being blessed as he did. And he would continue to have life by submitting to God and knowing. And once he passed the test, once he resisted Satan, once he guarded the garden, as God said, and overcame that temptation, then he would have entered into that higher state that God had promised. But I think at this point then, since the tree of life symbolizes and seals to man the life God had given to him, even as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would have symbolized and sealed to man his having stood the test and knowing good rightly and knowing evil by overcoming it and resisting it, I think since that's the case, we should really consider what it would mean then for Adam to eat from the tree, and how monstrous of a sin it was. Because, I've heard it said, maybe you've talked to people before, I just have trouble believing the Bible because, all Adam and Eve did was eat one piece of fruit. You know, come on. It's like I heard it likened one time to somebody having a no trespassing sign or don't walk on the grass. That's what it was. You know, like you have this little courtyard in the middle of the city, and, you know, don't walk on the grass. Somebody goes and stands on the grass and they're executed for that. You know, that's sort of what God does to Adam and Eve. Because all they did was take a bite of fruit, you know. Well, if you consider those trees in the sense of these signs and seals of what God has told man to do, one freely given to him, the other one's no. I mean, that tree suddenly represents all of Adam's submission and respect for God. I mean, that is the one way in which he's going to show that he does submit to God, that he will not do something that he certainly had the power to do, but he would resist that simply out of deferring to God's lordship. And that's the only way he can show that at this point. That's the only thing forbidden to him. Obviously the moral law written on his heart and so forth, he can't, you know, kill his wife or anything. I mean, all that understood. But the only prohibition in this test sense given to Adam beyond morality, which he's already, you know, morally sinless, is this tree. That's the only thing. And so to eat from the tree, I mean, it's to throw off God from the throne. I mean, that's what the real basis of that sin is. We're not, so, you know, it's really important to see it in that terms. Dawn. Yeah. I was waiting for you to elaborate. Mm-hmm. Okay. Very good, yeah. And it's an idol, right? The tree becomes, you know, it's a false way of worshiping. And absolutely. And I think that's where we see the monstrosity of this, right? I mean, God gives Adam this command. And Adam has everything. You know, he has everything from God. And he is responsible to keep this. He is a moral creature. And to transgress that command is such a monstrous sin. And to recognize that, I think, in order to be able to defend the faith, right, against people. Well, how could God bring death to the whole race because all Adam did was eat one bite of fruit? No, what Adam did was commit cosmic treason. And it was as if he was trying to kill God. Because if he succeeds in that rebellion, he has defeated God. God is not sovereign anymore. God is not over him anymore. He is not a creature under God anymore. He's determining for himself his knowledge and how he will learn and what he will do. And we see the fruits of that, right, in our rebellion today, where people don't want to submit to God. And that's really the foundation of our sinfulness. We won't bow the knee to him. We will determine for ourselves what we will do, when we will do, what we will like, when we will like it, how we will live. And no one will judge us but ourselves. And that was the nature that Adam gave to all of us, that we gave to ourselves in Adam when he ate from this tree. So in eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man sought to know good and evil for himself rather than to look to God for what is good and evil and when and how he should know things. You know, man's dominion over the creatures, man's status as being made in the image of God is in his reasonableness, to use our confessions language. Man is the reasonable creature. He has reason. He can relate to God in a knowledgeable way. And so to use that very faculty against God, again, you know, to take everything that he has and to use it to try to overthrow God. Had man passed the test, he would have been able to eat from both trees with God's blessing. And so, number six, in Christ our knowledge is renewed. Colossians 3:10, you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. We get to be renewed in knowledge back to the image as we should be, but only in Christ now. Not the tree's not held out to us anymore. It's gone. But in Christ, we get all that was held out and more, I would say. Also, in Christ, we get... before I even move on to that point, there was something else I wanted to point out here from Colossians. Can't think of it now. And having that. Oh, I mean, you see that in several places in Scripture, the knowledge of good and evil, right? The knowledge of good and evil. What does Solomon pray for when he builds, when he becomes the king and he asks for wisdom? He says, how can I know good from evil? That's what I need to know to judge your people. I need to know good from evil. I need to be able to judge your people. And so that knowledge of good and evil, I mean, that's what... what man needs. That's how he's going to be like God, to have that kind of knowledge in this godly way. And so Christ succeeds and he attains as the God-man. He resists every evil temptation. And so he gains the knowledge of good and evil in righteousness, whereas Adam and Eve sought it in sinfulness. And so in Christ, we get access to the tree of life again. In Christ, our knowledge is restored. In Christ, we get access to the tree of life again. Revelation 22:2. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Here's the picture of, you know, the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and there's the tree of life. And so it's brought back. Again, it's not like in heaven we're going to have eternal life because we eat from the tree every couple of months or something. You know, it's a symbol of the life that we have because God now has consummated all things. And so the life is from God, but the tree, that symbol, we get to enjoy in all of eternity, even as we have Christ and our knowledge renewed for eternity. So Genesis 3, 22-24. Sometimes, let's go there real quick. I didn't give you the verses. But sometimes people say, well, wait a minute. It looks like the trees are more. This would be an argument. Sometimes these verses are interpreted in a way to say, well, the trees aren't sacraments. They're more than sacraments. Because look what God says here. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. See, the argument can be made, well, the tree gave him the knowledge. It wasn't just a sign of it. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Oh, see, it's, you know, if he eats from the tree, then now he magically has life because the tree has that super vitamin fruit that gives you, you know, that's not what the Lord is indicating, I don't think. Therefore, the Lord God sent man out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Just to notice that, God is speaking ironically here. You know, what did the devil say? The devil actually tempted man with that same temptation. You know, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And some would say, well, God says that the devil was right here because now they're like God, knowing good and evil. God says they're like one of us. No, God's speaking ironically. You know, this is in judgment. Man has not become like God, clearly. Man is under the curse now. The only way in which man has become like God, if you could say it ironically, is that man has decided to be his own sovereign. But he isn't his own sovereign. So what happens when man makes himself God is now he's cursed by, or he's under the curse by the true God. And so yes, oh yes, you know, Satan was right, but he didn't tell you the price. Oh yes, you can try to become like God, but you're not going to, and the real God's going to judge you. That's the thing that Satan left out. You know, man could act as if he were sovereign. That's being like God, right? But he's not God. So when he acts as if he's sovereign, he's just rebelled against God, and now he's going to be punished. And I think that's the point here. And as far as the tree of life, the tree of life isn't going to give man eternal life, but man's lost eternal life. Man's going to die now. And so God's not going to allow him to have the sign of the life that he no longer has and corrupt the salvation that God has at this point already declared in Genesis 3:15 and is going to bring to pass. And so I think what you see here, especially in the end of this passage, notice how it's spoken. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Again, not that the Garden of Eden was magic, but he no longer deserves to be in God's garden. God's garden was given, you know, to Adam as this, God drawing him closer. First, he's just put in the ground, told to eat from the herbs in Genesis 1. Then in Genesis 2, God plants a garden, takes the man, puts him in the garden, in God's garden, bringing man closer, holding out to him that greater reward as we seeing this whole relationship in the nature of a covenant with rewards. And so when man sins, he doesn't get to be in the garden anymore. That was special. And also when he sins, it says he drove the man out and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now I know, you know, again, sometimes people read that and say, boy, that's hard. I mean, it's bad enough that, you know, man sort of loses Eden and loses, you know, all that he had. And again, this would be he just ate one piece of fruit, you know, way of thinking. And then God puts that fiery angel there, you know, with that sword and, you know, how terrified it must have been. And again, as if God is being so super strict. And yet, you know, that's not the picture that we're given here. It doesn't say that the flaming sword is guarding Eden because God will never let man in there, or guarding the tree of life in the sense of, you know, going to punish man in some sense. The sword clearly is guarding what? The way to the tree of life. It's guarding the way to the tree of life, the way to life. Who is the way to life? Well, Jesus is. I mean, what is this guaranteeing? This is guaranteeing that the way of salvation is going to be kept open by the grace of God. That man is not going to continue to try to take the things of God in a sinful way. God's going to stop him. And yes, man's going to have to be thrown out, and it's going to be a lot harder for him. But the way of salvation is going to continue. And the way back to that tree of the life is going to be preserved. And God's going to establish it. And there's going to be somebody that's going to come at some point, and he's going to walk that way and get that tree for all of us. And I think that's the point of Genesis 3:15. I don't want to look at that until we get to the covenant of grace. But that's what's going on here, right? The cherubim and the flaming sword are guarding the way to the tree of life. Guarding the way back to God. Man is not going to be permitted to create a false way of salvation or to have God's promise of life in sin. He's not going to be allowed to eat from that tree anymore. Noticing that, you know, these sacraments are lost because the covenant's failed. The covenant's broken. The covenant of works is broken. Nobody's born here. None of us have been born. No child of Adam was ever born with a shot at keeping the covenant of works. We were already cursed in Adam. That's why Christ comes, right? Not as someone under Adam's purview. Christ comes as the second Adam, the last Adam. He's the only one that's said to be, because he comes, yes, in the line, but not under the curse. He comes as his own second covenant head. Whether or not that was the reason for the virgin birth or whether or not the virgin birth was done to show that is not something I'm able to really go into because I don't think anybody knows. But to notice here the fall and what man lost and why he fell is what we're going to go into next. So let's go to Roman numeral 3, the breaking of the covenant of works. Any thoughts then on the trees as sacraments? I know that may be new to some of you. That's pretty standard stuff by most Reformed theologians. Bob? Where are we at, Bob? Oh, yes. Yeah. No, I don't think so. Yeah. Yeah. I'm unaware of anything in the verse, Bob. I think, looking at, I'd have to go to other passages of Scripture, yeah. Gosh. Probably the most technical as far as the Hebrew would be like a Kyle and Delitzsch. I mean, they give you more Hebrew points than anybody I know of, and that's 19th century, sort of conservative evangelical. I don't think you're going to find anything there in the Hebrew. There's nothing like beyond trying to look at, I think, what has happened. Has man now achieved the same knowledge as God? You can't say yes to that question. The man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Does man now know as much as God knows? Well, obviously not. It can't be that. So in what sense did God mean that? I think is where, trying to understand, especially with what the New Testament would say, looking back, Christ is our knowledge. Christ is our wisdom. And the the normal way of knowing for the fallen creature is what? Rebellion, right? Not bowing the knee. So I remember learning in seminary, God holding out to man a godly knowledge. You know, how does Jesus prevail in, or how does Jesus identify with us in sin? Sometimes people will say this, well, you know, he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And yet, you know, sometimes people will say, well, wait a minute, you know, Jesus doesn't know what it's like to sin. How can he know what I feel like? Well, he knows sin better than you because he withstood all of it. You and I, it's like walking in a minefield, you know, like there's the first mine and a boom, I step on it and blow up, you know. Jesus walked through the whole minefield. Who knows the minefield better? You know, oh yeah, I know what it's like to sin, but I don't know what it's like to resist every temptation along the way. And Christ resisted every temptation along the way. And so, you know, to liken that kind of analogy here to the knowledge, you know, man's knowledge of good and evil ended the first time temptation came. Suddenly, you know, he totally knew things in the wrong way. Whereas Christ comes and, you know, every arrow Satan throws at him, you know, he defeats. Yeah. Oh, see, I don't agree with that. I don't think it is literal. Like I said, the tree of life is not literally giving them life. I don't think anybody understands it that way. Adam would not have understood, I have to eat from that tree or I'm going to die tomorrow. You know, he wouldn't have understood that. He knows God is his life. He knows he has life from God. And as long as he obeys, he's going to have life because it's not the tree that gives him death, it's the disobedience. So it is literal. I think Adam understands those trees are not literally life and death. It's obeying God is life, disobeying God is death, and yes, it's through the command of the trees. But it's not the tree of life in that it's literally the tree of life. It's the tree that symbolizes the life that he has from obeying God. So, I mean, that would be my answer to that. I don't believe it is all literal up to that point. Dawn, did you have something? Yeah, I mean, I would agree with the general thought of that, but I would disagree that they would have eternal life because they ate from the tree. We have eternal life from God, and he doesn't give it to us through a natural source like the food quality of that tree, which is what you'd have to say at that point. Somehow the food quality of that tree overcomes man's sin. Man is mortal now because he's sinned. You know, that's the nature of the fall. It can't be overcome by that. And so God's not going to allow sinful man into heaven. God's not going to allow sinful man to have that tree of life. That tree of life was the reward for obeying. You know, it'd be like me running into the, you know, I don't know, wherever they keep the Lombardi trophy and stealing the trophy without winning the Super Bowl. You know, they're not going to let me do that. Well, God's not going to let man have the symbol of the reward when he hasn't achieved it. Yeah. And what is that? But what is that symbol telling you? That there's no non-fruitful season. You know, like normally you have to wait for the harvest. There is no waiting for the harvest in heaven. Every month is the harvest. You know, I mean, again, you know, to try to get, I think, the picture here of what's being held out. I don't see Adam and Eve. I mean, this will be the bottom line here. I don't see them as these primitive people that were just so ignorant that think, oh, wow, I eat from this tree. I live forever because it's magic, you know. They are so much more sophisticated than us, so much more intelligent than us. They don't have any sin clouding their reason or judgment. They understand what God is saying. You know, I mean, in the New Testament, it says Adam was not deceived. You know, Eve was deceived. Adam eats from the tree knowing that he shouldn't do it. You know, Eve could say, well, I was deceived. I actually believed the serpent at some level. Adam knows what's going on, and he does it anyway. And so, you know, I think we've got to not slip into, and I'm not saying anybody's doing that, but I think we're all tempted to slip into sort of the evolutionary theory of religion, right? Well, you know, as things, time has gone on, we've developed this more sophisticated understanding of monotheism, and we spiritualize things now and stuff. I think Adam and Eve were so much more brilliant than we are, and God is talking to them at their level, and they understand what's going on. They know, you know, Adam understands, you know, when he married, when God brings him his wife. I mean, just, you know, look at the genius of this. I mean, you know, all God does is have him fall asleep, and he brings him a woman, and Adam says, immediately when he sees Eve, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And Adam may still be speaking here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I mean, what a profound statement that is. And he sees that for the whole race. He understands that. He understands his position in God's creation and what he's doing. And I think you have to say that if we go to, you know, maybe we should just skip to the a couple of verses in the New Testament. Listen to what 1 Corinthians, I think it is, it says, or no, I'm sorry, Romans 5. If you just go to Romans 5, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You know, I'm not held responsible in that sense for my father's sins. I'm not judged because of what my great-great-great-great-grandfather did. But I'm judged for what Adam did. I bear that judgment because I was in Adam and he stood for me. It was as if I was there in the garden, right? The gift is not like that which came, verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. One offense, everybody condemned. Adam understood that, I believe. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Where's the verse I'm looking for here? It's actually in 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 15:14. Is that right? Or is it verse? No, it's Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. This is the significance of his sin, right? There were many people from Adam to Moses who never sinned like Adam did, is what the scripture is saying here. Who is a type of him who was to come. Now, that's one of the few places where the New Testament uses the word tupos. And it says Adam was a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type of Christ. Adam is Christ. He is the first type of Christ. He is the one who's going to bring in eternal life for everybody. And he knows that. I think you know, you have to go there. Or, you know, this whole thing was like a trick God played almost, right? Adam is a type of Christ. He is a type of him who was to come. And so 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam. Christ is a type of Adam, I guess we could say it that way. I don't like to say Christ is a type of anything, but the last Adam, first Adam, last Adam, there's only two. Right? And the first one had all the prerogatives of the last one. And the first one is in the garden and his stomach's full. And the last one's in the wilderness and he's just fasted 40 days. And the first one, he's got a serpent that's talking. Doesn't look like much. And the last one, you know, when it says Satan appears to Christ and tempts him, how do you think he appeared to Christ? It wasn't as some crawling creature on the ground, I guarantee you that. It was in all of his glory and majesty. And I always think of, you know, the Apostle John in Revelation. Twice John in Revelation bows down to the angel and worships him, right? And the angel says, do not do that. I'm your fellow servant. Why does John do that? He's an old man now. He knew Jesus. He knows he's not supposed to bow down in front of an angel because he can't help himself. Because he sees this glorious, majestic being who's not even trying to deceive him. And he bows down to offer worship to this angel. And I have no doubt in my mind, when Satan appears to Christ and says, if you just worship me, I don't think he was looking like a serpent at that point. He's looking like the majestic, glorious being, that everything he can muster into that, the angel of light, right? And Christ defeats him. You know, he defeats everything he can throw at him. And, you know, I mean, you've got to, here's where we got to bring our systematics, you know, into our biblical theology and look at the end to really understand and not go astray in the beginning. Otherwise, we could end up with sort of an evolutionary view of religion or our faith or whatever, that, you know, things are very primitive, then they get more sophisticated and they get more, you know. I think what we're seeing here is God, you know, giving this very little, you know, brief outline, but all of the things that we want to find, right, all the things that we know to be true in the New Testament are here in seed form. I mean, I've talked to people, I don't know maybe if you've ever had this experience, I've said to people, I remember on an airplane coming back from General Assembly, I was talking to a Baptist guy, and he was a real, like, big-time dispensationalist. I mean, it's clear to me, because right away he said something about Dallas Seminary, and he said, yeah, he said, we're really concerned about Dallas, you know, Theological Seminary. And I sort of chuckled, and I said, yeah, I said, you know, we're actually thinking they're coming along. And we had a nice conversation with each other, right? And I said to him about the gospel being in the garden. He said, where's the gospel? And I said, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He said, that has nothing to do with the gospel. That's not the gospel doesn't come until the New Testament. You know, and yet, you know, he would say, I'm spiritualizing this, and I'm reading into this what isn't here. I mean, what did Adam and Eve understood when they heard God say that? Did they understood that, you know, one day that Eve was going to have a son who was going to find that exact snake and step on its head and hurt his heel a little bit when that happened? Is that what they understood? I don't think that's what they understood. I think Adam and Eve understood that this serpent, and it wasn't the serpent, it was Satan in the serpent, caused their race to fall. And they were all going to die after this. But yet their race was going to go on, which is why Adam names his wife Chava, life. And yet God just said you're going to die. And yet Adam names her life. Now there's a spiritual truth for you. He believes God's promise that Eve is going to give life to the race somehow. They're going to die. He knows they're going to die. He names her Chava. What a gracious thing. Boy, as wicked as Adam was in his fall, when he names his wife life, I don't think there's ever been a more generous and compassionate thing a husband's ever done for his wife than to call. I mean, she would have been thinking about what she did in believing the serpent and how she brought death to all of her children. No mother wants to see her children die. Eve recognizes she's just, you know, yes, she knows Adam's the covenant head and all that, but she still knows that she believed the serpent and now all of her children are going to die. And Adam names her life to comfort her. You're not death, Eve. You're life. I name you life. He understands this stuff, right? When they had their first child, Adam knew his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, and she said, I have acquired a man, the Lord. There's no from in there in the Hebrew. What does she say? She's looking back to Genesis 3:15. We're going to have a son that's going to defeat Satan, and I've got him now. Now, she was wrong about that, but there's belief in God's promise, right? They're believing in God's promise now. They're seeing the spiritual reality here. They are not two primitive people in a garden thinking just about snakes and trees. They recognize God, and they know God like you and I don't know God. And they recognize these commands and these promises, and they see their line. And Adam would have taught his sons how to worship God, because how else do Cain and Abel bring an offering? How else? Because Adam knows how to worship God. And we're not given all those details, but you've got to fill in the blanks in order to understand what's going on here. And so, you know, as you go through this, and understand this and plug things in, I think, you know, again, like we said at the beginning, systematics keep us grounded in our covenant theology. Keep us, to be able to look topically at a chronological thing is good. That's our fail-safe. That's our check. That's why guys go astray in covenant theology, because they forget about systematics and they say, well, yeah. And I understand, Adam and Eve don't know, that Jesus is going to be the God-man. Adam and Eve don't know that he's got to go to the cross. Adam and Eve don't know that he's going to rise again on the third day, and, and there's going to be a people called the Jews, and there's a lot of things they don't know, sure. But they understand. They understand the spiritual reality of eternal life and of death and of the race and of marriage and of family and of worship and of God's promise and of the curse. They understand those basic things. And, you see that down through the line. And, remember when I preached through Genesis 1 to 11 a while back, and we saw, this line, and you see Lamech doing certain things, evil Lamech, and then you see good Lamech, Noah's father, naming him Noah, rest. This one will give us rest, from the ground which the Lord has cursed. And they still understand, these things in that covenantal sense. And so, as we walk through this stuff, to try to not so much put yourself in their shoes, but to allow ourselves to see things, I think, again, reading things very carefully. I'm not saying get away from the text. Get back into it. When Adam and Eve hear Genesis 3:15, and then God, right after Genesis 3:15, how does he speak to them? Eve's pain and childbirth, and your desire for, will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And Adam, cursed is the ground, and toil you shall eat of it. Thorns and thistles, you will return to the dust. You're going to die. Very next verse, 20, Adam called his wife's name Life. Why in the world would he do that? Because he heard Genesis 3:15. He knows what that means. He knows he's going to die. He knows there's the judgment. He knows life's going to be hard. And they've got, there's all kind of cursed things, but he has the hope of salvation. He knows it. Well, we can read more into it. So any other thoughts? Dawn, you had a hand up. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's see if we can get a little bit further. We got 5 minutes. So we sort of covered Jesus, the implications for the incarnation here, right? Jesus comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. I really shouldn't skip some of this earlier stuff. I know I've been talking all over the place, but going back up. God holds the man responsible. He comes to Adam, right? This implies that covenant in which Adam is the head. Again, you wouldn't know that in a certain sense if you didn't really read carefully. Adam is naming his wife before and after the fall. God is speaking to Adam. Adam alone gets the command in Genesis 2. Satan coming at Adam through Eve because he knows Adam has to fall for the race to fall. Who was the covenant of works made? Westminster Catechism says this, Adam. Who broke it? Adam. And in Adam, all of us. Who committed original sin? All of us. But due to the nature of the covenant, as we all break it, Adam's guilt is our guilt by imputation. Immediate. You can make those distinctions and we can go down that road. But we're guilty by imputation, the confession says, the catechism says. We didn't actually commit the sin, but it's imputed to us because Adam represented us, right? You get that we inherit our corrupted nature naturally because we are the product naturally of a fallen seed and a fallen sperm and a fallen egg, but the guilt is imputed to us immediately. It's not a physical contagion; it's a spiritual judgment. Yes, our bodies are fallen and so forth. And I think at that point, we need to see that when Christ comes, he comes, remember the verse says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus is sinless, but he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he comes in, as it were, a fallen body, right? he would have aged and died. Because he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. He comes with the limitations that we now have. No sin, but he doesn't come like sinless Adam. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. You know, he comes with weaknesses that now we have to undergo. This is how he can sympathize with us and so forth, you know, with our weaknesses. Because he comes into the cursed human race. The curse isn't on him, but he bears it. You know, he comes in a mortal body and so forth. He's able to be killed, obviously. You know, Christ coming, you know, yet without sin, Romans 8:3, another Adam. But disobedience was the thing here. Satan tempted the man to trust in and abuse the tree. That would be the second commandment, right, Don? And immediately there's this barrier now. They didn't want to be naked. They didn't want to be in God's presence. You know, their nature is changed, clearly, as soon as they eat from the tree. They have guilt. They have shame. They want to hide it. They want to cover it up. They want to blame somebody else. And how did it all come about? It wasn't because they ate the tree. It's because they disobeyed. They disobeyed now. Well, they don't have God's blessing on their nature anymore. They have the nature of the fallen person. And they could go and eat every piece of fruit off of that tree of life, and they're still going to die. But no, God's not going to let them corrupt that tree. That tree was a reward given to man, and he's not going to give them that now. Stop there. Any final thoughts? Hopefully we didn't go too far afield, but I think in a certain sense it's good to put all this together, right? It's good to once in a while jump to the end, come back, and then we can sort of see where we're going. And I think covenant theology, again, it is a very difficult subject, and I hope I'm not confusing anybody, because I think it's very helpful. It really helps us to see the scriptures and see things that we wouldn't see if we just did a topical, systematic look. But boy, we need to sort of keep checking ourselves, right? Making sure we're not going too far. Oh, I don't remember, Dawn. I was coming back from a GA on the plane, and we talked, and we had a nice conversation, and we obviously saw things differently. I don't doubt he was a real believer, but they don't see, you know, this the covenant theology is in you know, hardcore. I would say this guy was, you know, maybe even a better word would be a serious dispensationalist. You know, they're not seeing that. There's a different dispensation and a different way of knowing God and relating to Him. And when that generation or you know, period fails, then another one kicks in. And the gospel doesn't kick in until, some say, at the end of Acts or beginning of Acts or Pentecost. There's different views. But, for us to see it that way, I mean, I think most of us take that for granted, right? Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion, right? The first gospel. And yet, there's a whole lot of the Christian world that, what are you talking about, gospel and Genesis? And just, you know, to recognize that. So, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness, Lord. We thank you for your word. Father, I pray that as we look at it, that we would just never lose the simple and so easy to understand truth that you are our Savior, that we are sinful and corrupt, that we have no one to blame but ourselves. And yet, Lord, entirely by grace, you have overcome where we failed. You have saved us. You have assured us that we will persevere to the end. And so, Father, we pray that as we get ready to worship you, that you'd give us your spirit of truth, that we would be able to just delight ourselves in worshiping you in the way in which you would have us to do. For we come and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.